And let's join together in prayer. Lord, we come this morning eager to hear from your word, needing to be reminded how the word made flesh came at Christmas to dwell among us. So would you convict us of sin, encourage us in sadness, and draw us to love you more, we pray. Amen. Every great Christmas story has its villain. It's a Wonderful Life has Old Man Potter, the crotchety, miserly old hoarder who wants to run the town of New Bedford for his own selfish gain. The Nutcracker has the Rat King, that larger-than-life vermin who haunts young Clara's dreams. Home Alone has the burglars, Harve and Mary. And why Kevin McAllister doesn't call the police sooner, or at least phone a friend, is beyond me. Because as funny as it is to see Harry and Marv get booby-trapped, those guys are kind of scary. How the Grinch Stole Christmas has the Grinch, that odd green loner with a heart two sizes too small. A Christmas Carol has Ebenezer Scrooge, and Dickens writes this about old Ebenezer. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. We kind of like these crusty old villains because they make the stories we tell more familiar, the stuff of real life, where things don't always work out as we hope, where suffering and sorrow are real. But ultimately, we like these villains because they are relatively tame. All things considered, they often come around in the end. Well, the true Christmas story, has Herod the Great, and we happily avoid him most of the time. His vengeful paranoia is a bit too true to life. He reveals a darker side to Christmas that we would prefer to set aside in favor of twinkling lights and happy times. This morning, we want to examine this overlooked part of the birth narrative to see what it has to teach us about Christmas in real life. And our story begins roughly 2 years after Jesus' birth, so we're kind of skipping ahead here. Pastor Kevin and Pastor Dave will backtrack a little bit in the weeks ahead. But 2 years after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph and the baby are still residing in Bethlehem, just a few miles from Jerusalem. And Matthew's account tells us about magi, or wise men, who come from the east for a visit. They were part of the Persian religious class that was influenced by Babylon. They taught astrology and ancient wisdom in an effort to understand the things that would happen in the years ahead, future events. In short, they were Gentiles without a saving knowledge of the one true God. But these ancient astrologers saw a star rise in the night sky, and miraculously, God gave them understanding of the king to which it pointed. So they traveled a great distance, approximately 900 miles from Babylon, to worship him for themselves. Historians tell us this was a time in which the whole world was holding its breath, waiting for a king who would come to rule the nations with peace. We know that Caesar Augustus had styled himself as the Son of God, that was his name for himself, and ushered in the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Meanwhile, several ancient historians describe a sense of expectation for a king to come from the east to rule the known world. Some of them even predicted this king would be from Judea. The star had led these expectant magi as far as Jerusalem, but then it apparently disappeared out of their sight. So the magi approached Herod the Great, whose title was King of Judea. These wise men hoped that he could direct them to the king they sought. Herod was kind of a social climber who won favor with the Roman ruling class and secured a position ruling over Galilee. He was one of the greatest builders in antiquity. He restored and rebuilt the ancient temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed when the Israelites were exiled. But he was also totally paranoid, obsessed with his own power and position. He is known to have killed his wife and three of his sons for fear that they would dethrone him. He was wildly known for his thirst for power and his slaughter of innocent people on several occasions just for the show of it, just to prove that he was in charge. And so when Herod, king of Judea, hears of one who has been born king of the Jews, he's indignant and threatened, worried about his continued rule and position. Herod slyly asks the Magi to come back and tell him when they find this newborn king under the guise that he wants to worship him too. But God warns these ancient wise men of Herod's treachery in a dream, and so they find a new route home, sparing King Jesus for now. Meanwhile, in Bethlehem, after the Magi visit Jesus with their gifts, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, warning him to quickly leave Bethlehem. The same angel had come to Joseph in his dreams before. And to our Western ears, this sounds pretty odd. An angel showing up in a dream and speaking the word of God. But in the ancient world, it was the way that God often spoke to his people. And even today in the East, particularly in the Muslim world, Jesus often reveals himself through dreams, drawing people to know and trust in him. In Joseph's first encounter with this angel, he had instructed Joseph that Jesus was to be Emmanuel, filling Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah. And Joseph obediently gives his son the name Jesus. Luke's gospel records that Mary had also had an encounter with an angel, only this had been in her waking hours. The angel Gabriel had explained to her that she would have a son, as we heard this morning in the children's sermon. Even though she had never known a man, Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and would come to sit on David's throne, a clear message that he was to be the awaited Messiah. So this angel had previously brought good news, not only for Mary and Joseph, although it was a scandal in their lives, but the birth of a son was good news. And it was good news for the world because it meant Messiah was on the way. They had heard this birth announcement and received it with joy. And now this angel is back with fearsome news. A sinister plan is unveiled that would seem to thwart God's plan. "Get up," the angel says in verse 13, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." But thanks to the wisdom of the Magi and the obedience of Joseph, the couple is able to take their young son and flee Bethlehem. Matthew wants to show that the infant Jesus participated in both the Exodus and in a version of the exile. This was important to his Jewish audience, who saw these two events as essential to their experience as a people. So Matthew uses these two prophecies to show Jesus in Israel's story. First, Hosea's words, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," which spoke to God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now they're applied to Jesus, who also will be drawn out of Egypt after Herod has died. In verse 18, Matthew quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Here he's speaking of the exile when Israel was sent out of the land God had given to them. In both cases, Matthew says that Jesus fulfilled these ancient prophecies. The article I shared with you on Thursday in our little news blast explained that the word fulfilled in Greek means filling up or completing. Matthew is not saying that Hosea or Jeremiah were necessarily predicting these specific events in Jesus' life, but neither is he choosing these prophecies willy-nilly to try to force them to fit. Rather, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, that he is the one who comes to do that which Israel failed to do. In the incarnation, he comes to take Israel's life upon himself. This is a very different kind of king than the Israelites were expecting. If you've been following The Crown on Netflix, or if you're just a fan of the British royals, you know something about Prince Philip's turbulent childhood. He was born on the Greek island of Corfu in 1921 to Prince Andrew of Greece and Denmark and Princess Alice of Battenberg. Philip was the sixth in line to the throne in Greece, but when he was just 1 year old, his uncle, the King of Greece, was forced to abdicate the throne. The family fled to Paris, and their lives were never the same. They were always on the run. It's difficult to imagine a prince as a refugee, particularly one as distinguished as Prince Philip, but that's exactly what he was. As we saw last week, Matthew used his genealogy to clearly establish Jesus as king, the son of David. And now we see that in experiencing the exile with Israel, Jesus is on the run. He's a refugee. Think about it for a moment. Think of it specifically in light of the refugee crisis in our world today. The International Refugee Committee estimates that there are now more than 70 million refugees worldwide. That's four times the number of people who live in the six states of New England. These image bearers face innumerable indignities as they live in camps and plead for asylum in the governments they want to call home. And Jesus sees their plight and understands. He's a refugee prince. He identifies with those who have been homeless and kicked out of their land. This is at least part of what Matthew intends in his inclusion of Jeremiah 31. Joseph had been told that Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us, but he probably never imagined the suffering that that would mean for his boy. Do we expect things will go smoothly in our lives once we follow Jesus? I've been convicted in my own life recently of how often I feel knocked backward when small trials, inward or outward, come into my life. But 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 clearly instructs us not to be surprised when difficulty comes along with our faith in Christ. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so the Christmas story begins the way all of our stories with Jesus begin. Something wonderful happens to us when we hear good news, doesn't it? We recognize that we are no longer the same because of Jesus' invasion into our lives. We experience tremendous joy when we meet him and come to know him. But all of a sudden, we realize the story we're actually in, one where sin seems to overpower the good. Maybe this is why we relate to stories with a villain. We are all too aware that the story we are in has one as well, the enemy of our souls who seems to hold sway over our fallen world. Sometimes we're so accustomed to Matthew's birth narrative that we forget to be dazzled by the tension in this text. The conquest between good and evil, light and darkness, is so apparent in this little story about Jesus coming. And the story has enough conflict in it already. Mary and Joseph have already been through so much, and now they are on the run to Egypt for their lives, for their son's life. But what about all those babies in Bethlehem? Scholars estimate that the little town of Bethlehem would have been home to no more than 1,000 people, and maybe fewer. In a community that size, there may have been 20 to 30 boys under the age of two. Historically, it's not an event that seems to have been remembered by other historians. But we can only imagine the corporate suffering of this disastrous event as parents mourned their young sons. Many of you know that I lived and ministered in the town next to Newtown, Connecticut, when the Sandy Hook school shooting happened in mid-December, 7 years ago. I was actually in Hamilton that day for a final at the seminary and heard the news from here. Many of my students were in Newtown schools and faced incredible trauma. While I was here, a number of my coworkers at church gathered at the firehouse with the parents as they waited to meet their children. One pastor on our team described the horrible moment when everyone realized that no more children were coming. He said the pain and agony in the room was palpable, as though all the air had been sucked out of the space, and a crushing weight hung over the whole group gathered there. It's a strange comfort that the Christmas story doesn't minimize this kind of excruciating pain, corporate pain, pain of parents who have lost children, but it faces it head on. In an article for Christianity Today in 1997, a writer named Wendy Murray Zoba writes, "Matthew's narrative of Christ's birth juxtaposes noble and wretched characters in stark contrast. Stars and swords, majestic kingly visitations, and twisted kingly agitation. Mary rejoicing and Rachel weeping. The children who die and the child who got away. How do we reconcile the glorious birth of our Savior with the bloody death of those boys?" I confess I've never really considered this question before. I remember shivering at this part of the story as a young girl. But as an adult, I've sort of put this part of Matthew's birth narrative out of my head. But Matthew does not gloss over this question glibly. Instead, he points to Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, in which other mothers were weeping for their children. And to understand the significance of Matthew's use of the prophecy, we need to recall our Old Testament history a little bit. Jeremiah was a 7th century prophet ministering in the years just before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And he prophesied in chapter 25 that God would use the Babylonian invasion as a way to discipline his people who had rejected him over and over again as their true king. They had gone after idols, worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations, treating one another with incredible injustice. So God declared that King Nebuchadnezzar would come and remove them from the land he had given them, but that after a period of 70 years, he would punish the Babylonians and bring Israel home. And the exile was a period of great sorrow for God's people as families were torn apart and the people sent out as refugees. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet predicts how the exiles will be gathered and marched past Rachel's burial place in a little village called Ramah. Rachel was the idealized Israelite mother, wife to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jeremiah depicts her weeping from her tomb over the children of Israel. But all hope is not lost, because the majority of Jeremiah 31 is a declaration of the good God had promised to his people, depicting their return to Zion and the return of their children. In verse 14, he declares, "I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." And in verses 16 through 17, "They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Finally, in verses 31 through 34, God declares one of the grandest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. And Matthew's intention in drawing on this text is to declare that he is here in the person of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah in whom all will be well. He writes, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer will they teach their neighbor, or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So God is saying to his people, it won't always be like this. Jesus, Emmanuel, Word become flesh, invades our world to contend with the forces of evil. Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31, I believe, is a double entendre. First, it shows Jesus fleeing from Herod that made him a participant in Israel's exile. But I think Matthew also intends it to immortalize these boys who died, pausing to recognize the dreadfulness of sin in the world and its costliness to human beings made in God's image. Some of us need this overlooked part of the Christmas story to wake us up from our apathetic winter slumber. We want a Norman Rockwell Christmas where everyone gets along around a cozy hearth and rich food. We need to wake up to the reality that while we enjoy our warmly lit, idealized Christmas, there are many in this sin-torn world who suffer so greatly. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to renounce warm and lovely traditions that help us to contemplate the beauty of Christmas and what Christ has done, but I think we would do well to ask God to break our hearts over human suffering in the world. Others of us need to hear this part of the story afresh this morning because we are already burdened by the suffering in the world or by deep sorrow in our own lives. As this passage reveals, things are not neat and tidy in Bethlehem. The Christmas story is not whitewashed. In a strange way, it is good news for those who face struggle this Advent season, for those whose lives aren't turning out as they'd hoped. If you are mourning, if you are meek, if you are poor in spirit or hungry or persecuted, you are in especially good company at Christmas. Because this violent, tragic part of the Christmas story is the part that speaks to evil in our world today, to genocide, to the refugee crisis, and to the Sandy Hook shooting. It's the part that speaks especially to death and loss, to our run-ins with cancer, our experiences of joblessness or homelessness, the part that meets us in our own suffering, our longing, and our sorrow. And we see that someone needed to come to deal with our enemy. So Jesus made himself nothing and came. He doesn't shy away from suffering in the world as we sometimes do. And he certainly doesn't ask us to grin and bear it when it comes into our lives. He enters into the flight from a wicked ruler like Moses and the Israelites, to the shame of being exiled from his homeland, and ultimately to death and dying so that all things could be well. Matthew is at pains to show us that Jesus is walking the way of Israel, the way that we walk. He is not immune to human suffering, but willingly enters in. But what hope does Jesus' suffering give us in the midst of our own? Well, here's the good news. Jesus is coming again to bring refugees home. Jesus escaped Herod's evil plan in Matthew 2, but he did not escape evil from forever. In fact, he took evil upon himself 30-some years later, so that we would be rescued from it. The threat to Jesus' life as a toddler would ultimately result in his own death on the cross. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true Israel, the obedient son that we have all failed to be. On the basis of his obedience, there will one day be no more exile, no more genocide, no more families on the run, no more cancer or death or financial insecurity or divorce. Instead, we have hope at Advent that the Christmas story will finally be complete and the true villain in our world will be vanquished forever. In his New York Times best-selling book, The New Odyssey, former migration reporter for The Guardian, Patrick Kingsley, tells the stories of refugees today as they travel from point to point along the refugee highway. And he describes a gut-wrenching scene of a wooden skiff on the Mediterranean filled to overflowing with passengers from Eritrea who are fleeing the horrors of their homeland. You may know that Eritrea is a small country in the Horn of Africa that has been fighting a brutal war with Ethiopia for 20 years, and they have a totalitarian government, so the people are very oppressed. Kingsley watches this small skiff approach from the deck of the Argos rescue craft. And as the small wooden vessel draws nearer, the crew can see that passengers are using a bucket to bail water out of the hold. So it's a matter of time before disaster strikes. The Argos crew becomes concerned that there may be panic, or worse, that the wooden vessel may sink before they can rescue everyone. Kingsley writes, "One by one, they totter uncertainly up the ladder and onto the deck of the Argos. Some can barely walk, their legs cramped and numb from hours of sitting in the same position, trapped between their neighbors. Some are covered in vomit after choking on the fumes in the hold. 350 people, mainly Eritreans, board the rescue vessel. And after they do," Kingsley writes, "one man rises from their midst, stands before them, and begins to sing. Then the 100 sitting below him join in unison. They all know the words. A series of Christian hymns wafts over the waters of the Mediterranean." Can you imagine it? In the midst of their rescue, still uncertain about where they will go when they reach the shores of Europe, these dear brothers and sisters who have lost so much are singing praises to our God. Unknown hardship and horrors still await, but they sing because they have been rescued. In a similar way, Jesus, knowing that he was about to be arrested and crucified, ate the Last Supper with his disciples. When they were finished, Matthew's gospel tells us that they sung a hymn together before departing to Gethsemane. He knew what he would face, but he also knew the end of the story. And like those Eritrean refugees, and like King Jesus, we are pilgrims too. Refugees, if you will. We have been kicked out of Eden, and now we're looking for home. The hope that Jesus brings at Christmas is that our forever home is already secured. But in the meantime, weeping often comes at Christmas time and all the time. Well, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The invitation of Advent, with all its anxious waiting and carol singing, is like the song of those refugees in the Mediterranean. We sing for joy because we have been rescued. Even though unknown perils still lie ahead before we reach our home, we can rejoice. Let's pray together. Jesus, what a comfort it is to know that you are able to sympathize with our human journey, that you have walked in our shoes. You experienced the worst this world has to offer in going to the cross for our sakes. Thank you for the rescue you have provided and the hope it gives us as we journey on toward our true home. We pray that you would help us to live with joy, even in the midst of suffering, as we wait for you to return. And send us to care for the hurting world that you so love. We pray in your name. Amen.